Now, I think it was last night, my brother was speaking about not knowing things that people don't know. Well, it's interesting that in this chapter, there's a number of things that are said that we do know, or that those in past history did know. And unfortunately, God is going to hold it against us. In other words, what you know makes you responsible, makes you accountable to God for what you are aware of. And so we're going to read again some of the verses we read last night. I'm just going to pick up some of the links. It says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I'm going to warn you that I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. And I'm not going to develop some of the material that is here, but I do want you to pay attention to what is written here, because it's very, very sobering. From verse 18 down, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," and that actually means to hold down or suppress the truth, "in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or futile in their imaginations or reasonings. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Now, that's a reference to idolatry, to idols. "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or suitable or appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Now that means a worthless mind. "To do those things which are not convenient or not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, maybe I should just ask you a very simple question. Do you see any similarity with this list and the world that we live in today? Now, frankly, I hope that you don't fit in this list very well. That if you share in some of these characteristics, that it's a very little part of your life. Now, there may be some of you, as children, who may go down through this list and you don't even know what they're talking about. I hope you don't. Unfortunately, there is something that we all share in common, and that is we all have been corrupted by sin. As you can see in this list, if this is the summary of mankind, if this is the summary of people in the world, we're a pretty despicable bunch of people. And one of the things that I remember in studying the book of Romans a number of years ago was to just sort of, you know, step back from it and think about the contrast of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ stands solitary, totally separate from the rest of humanity. In the first four verses or so, it describes the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God, marked out as the Son of God, with power, with authority, demonstrated to be the Son of God according to a spirit of holiness, a holy man, raised out of death. Men, on one hand, putting it in the natural sense, men killed him, and God raised him out of death. He did not belong in death. Death did not belong to him. He's the author of life. He's the creator of life. And everything that is beautiful, everything that is wonderful, everything that is good is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, we've all been corrupted. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents did their best to train me, to discipline me, so that I didn't grow up to be a wicked man. They taught me about God. They taught me about the gospel. So I have grown up with knowing. And I'm very grateful that there was a moment in my life when I fully acknowledged what I knew, and I accepted and received the Savior. Now, what is important to see, one important thing to see here, is that the world did not begin in darkness. The world of created human beings did not begin in ignorance. The world of humanity began with a knowledge of God. And there's just so little time to mention all the things that should be mentioned, not only in a chapter like this, but just in what is recognized, or has been at least recognized, through understanding of the history of the world. When evolution began to be taught and become very fashionable, logically, men began to try to apply evolution to religion as well. And so they came up with an idea that primitive people would not have a knowledge of the supreme God as is given in the Bible. They would begin with a very primitive, minimal idea of the supernatural. And as they, you know, looked into water and saw the reflection, or they heard the wind in the trees and so on and so on, they would gain some idea or thought about the spirit realm. And so their theory is that religion evolved, just like everything else evolved. And interestingly, that theory became one of the foundation pillars of Marxism, of communism. And as they went into a closed society under communist rule, where they strictly controlled what was taught to the people, they denied the existence of God. They taught atheism, and they taught this so-called scientific theory that explains religion. But then one of these men who heard this and had believed this, one day he went to church, as many of them still did go to church, and he heard a missionary who had come from, I'm not sure what part of, you know, very primitive part of the world. I don't know if it was Papua New Guinea or where it was, someplace way off. And he was involved with, you know, Stone Age cannibals, very primitive savages. And this missionary came back with this shocking information that these people had a knowledge of the supreme God. And this man who heard this began to do a research. And he began to search it out. And this work went on over a number of about, I don't know, 30 years or so, this research, just gathering this information of missionaries, of those who were involved in very primitive cultures. And you know what they found? Exactly the opposite of their theory. That every people started out believing in a supreme God. And it was a later development of their minds, of their thinking, of their beliefs, that changed from a belief in a supreme creator to begin to worship different kinds of gods of the water and the trees and the wind and whatever, the sun and all these different things. And so it just simply confirms what the Bible already told us. God showed us. We knew God. The Garden of Eden was in the world until the time of the flood. That witness of paradise was always there before the people. The presence of God was known. Cain left. What does it say? He went out from the presence of the Lord. And so this chapter is saying, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, I've come to realize that these two characteristics, this is the tripwire that begins the downfall. Two things. They did not glorify God. They did not acknowledge him as God. And neither were they thankful for all the blessings that God gave to them day after day after day. Now, if you're like me, raised hearing the Bible, raised being made aware of God, it's very, very important what you do with what you know. Do you thank God every day for your breakfast? No, Mom does that or Dad does that. You'd be very thankful that there is a father or a mother in your home who acknowledges God for your food, acknowledges God for his protective care, for his love, his kindness. This is part of the witness of God, that he is our creator. He is the one who cares for us. And so this failure to acknowledge God, this failure to honor Him, had tremendous results. They went away from the knowledge of God. And it may not make immediate sense, but this passage implies that the worst kinds of immorality that have been practiced from ancient times and now in our present times have become so common once again, they follow exactly the same parallel of turning away from acknowledging God, rejecting the knowledge of God. And when you reject the knowledge of God, you go into a blackness of darkness of wickedness. That the only thing that will cure it is the gospel. At least twice in this chapter, it says God gave them up. God gave them up. That means God handed them over. It's like He said, you refuse to acknowledge me. You reject my kindness. You reject my relationship to you. Go. Get out of here. Get out of my sight. What a terrible thing to be abandoned to your own corruption, to your own sin. You know, even though I was raised in a sheltered Christian home, we might say, I have had certain glimpses of the wickedness of my own heart, and it's enough to make me shudder. I may have been preserved from certain kinds of sin, but it's in my heart. There is a depth of evil that I have no protection from except the fear of God, the influence of God Himself, and the knowledge of God. And so this chapter is warning us about this. And so it mentions a very sad thing in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind that would become incapable of true wisdom and knowledge. Tragic. In the final conclusion, in verse 32 is this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do this. And this is one thing that really is so boldly confronting us today. Not only are people practicing the most vile wickedness, but they're proud of it. They're bold in it. And they're boldly embracing others who do the same. And you just have to look at the celebrity culture that we exist in today. And who is being, you know, praised and honored and so on and so on. It's people who are practicing these vile behaviors. They're the ones who are being put up as being the models for others to pursue and to imitate. Now, I'm going to leave that except just to remind you. Here are people who knew enough about God that they knew that what they were doing was leading them to judgment. And they didn't care. Is it possible for someone to be raised in a Christian home, to hear about hell, to hear about the lake of fire, and to become so hardened to what that means, that you can just say, I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to live my life as I want. I hope it isn't true for you. I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for what is a refreshing contrast. And I want to just remind you that Timothy had a mother who believed in God. He also had a grandmother who believed in God. And it would seem obvious that They had faith towards God according to what they knew of God, of the Scriptures. And they not only believed in God, but they cared enough about their little boy, Timothy, that they raised him with a knowledge of the Word of God. And here's what it says. And there's a contrast. Verse 12 says, "Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers, imposters, shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou, you continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I hope I'm safe in asking you this question tonight. Does your mom always tell you the truth? Is your mom an honest person? Is your dad an honest person, if they're Christians? Are they honest with you? And are they honest about themselves? If they do something wrong and they fail in some way, do they admit it to you? I hope they do. So that's just a little backhanded advice to parents. Always be honest. Don't be a pretender. Be real with your children. Because one of the most important things is that they, a child, can have an unwavering trust in what mom and dad have told me. Paul is able to say to Timothy, you continue in what you have learned, in what you know, being assured, knowing from whom you have learned it. And I'm very glad to say that I'm, 64 years old this month, and I still believe what my mother and father told me. Because what they have told me, especially about the Lord Jesus, especially about salvation, especially about the Bible, what they told me is true. It's right. And it's in all my life experience, I have never been caused to doubt the truthfulness of the message of the gospel that I have heard and the Word of God that I was taught, just like Timothy, from a child. But I hope you believe in God. I hope you believe what you've been told about the Lord Jesus because your mother or father have told you, or because your Sunday school teacher have told you. But there's something more. It has to become your faith. It has to become your personal faith. Now, when I was a child, I would never have said, I don't believe that. I accepted it as true. And honestly, I didn't even know why I wasn't saved. I wanted to be saved. But there was a moment when I made it mine. When I put my trust in it for myself. And I'll probably spend one night somewhere in the next few nights or weeks or however long it is, trying to touch on this and explaining this to the best of my ability, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a stumbling block for me. Maybe it is for some of you here as well. But what he says here is, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So night by night, and hopefully in your own home as well, you are being told the Word of God, the Scriptures. And what do these Scriptures make us wise to? What does it enable us to know? It enables us to know that the Lord Jesus died for us. He died for us to take away the judgment of God against our sins. And he did it by taking our place in judgment. He died on my behalf. Again, I'll remind you of Isaiah chapter 53, the verse that God used to reach me. He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. I took it personally. He was wounded for me. And what came into my heart that settled it for me was this. He was wounded for me, and God is satisfied. God is satisfied that that's enough for the judgment of my sins. And I realized that God was just waiting, wanting me to be satisfied as well. That's the trust that I put in the Lord Jesus, and I was saved.
The Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 26. We've been listening about privileged people, and with privilege comes responsibility. I'd like to look tonight. I've been thinking about this man this afternoon, man Judas. And what more privileged man was there on planet Earth than Judas? One who walked with the Lord and saw what he did and listened to his words and saw the everything. He dwelt, he lived with the Son of God, traveled with him, knew much about him. But there's something here that the Lord Jesus said that has caught my attention today. And let's begin in Matthew chapter 26. And we'll just read verse number 50. Now, what has taken place here is there's been the Last Supper, and the Lord Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. And then Judas had already left, and now Judas is coming to the garden to betray him with a kiss. And now Judas is coming. Let's just read it, verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Those are some of the sweetest words I think you'll read. He says, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and so on. Lord, will bless to us the reading of his word and what we've listened to already. I'd like to take these five little words and just think of them in a few different ways. Friend, wherefore art thou come? When you really think about what the Lord Jesus is saying here, it's really remarkable. And I'd like to look at these words in four ways. The first way I'd like to look at it, is he using guile? Is the Lord Jesus using guile as he addresses the betrayer as a friend? I'd like to look at guile. You know that Peter says in chapter 2, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so it wasn't facetious, it wasn't sarcastic, it wasn't deceitful, it wasn't trickery. And when the Lord Jesus called him friend, he meant it. He meant it. So I'd like to look at guile. Then I'd like to look at these words as words of gentleness. Friend, why are you come? Wherefore art thou come? And I'd like to look at these words as words of grace. Grace. And finally, words of grief. Different emotions, maybe, that are going through the mind tonight. Friend, wherefore art thou come? You'll remember there when the Lord Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room and he prophesied what was going to happen. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And they were all, it says, they were exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. And they all said, is it I? Is it I? And so they searched their own selves and they wondered, am I the one that he's speaking of? Am I the one? You can almost enter into the scene, can't you? And then from there, they partake of the Passover and the Last Supper, and they go out into the garden. And then in the garden, you remember the Lord Jesus, he's anticipating the judgment of God, and it says that he was exceeding sorrowful. So the disciples were exceeding sorrowful, wondering if they were the ones that were going to betray him. But now the Lord Jesus is exceeding sorrowful. And this is all in the context here of what we've read. And there's the Lord Jesus, and he's anticipating Calvary, and he's anticipating the judgment of God. And it says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then the prayer time is over, and he said, let's go. And they go, and Judas is coming to meet them. Picture that. A man that has just sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Maybe his skin had that faint crimson stain. And he's going out in patience, and he's going out in calmness to meet the one that is going to betray him. And the man comes, and he says, friend. Friend. Sometimes when we invite people to meeting, they get their, I don't know what you call it, their bristles come up, and they think that you're judging them. Well, you think you've invited me to meeting because you think I need it. And they think that there's judgment attached to it. But I'm looking at the words of the Lord Jesus. And he says, friend. The Lord Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he doesn't even condemn Judas here. You know, if this would be you and I, and we knew what was taking place, those of us with a personality, I don't know which one you'd want to call it, but Judas would have a black eye and a bloody nose, wouldn't he? As he would come with the multitudes. And we could see him coming, and we knew that he was betraying us, and he knew that he was stabbing us in the back, and we knew what he was up to. We wouldn't hesitate to sock him right in the nose. Some of us here. Let him have it. And we wouldn't call him friend. Be different words. But the Lord Jesus here, was he using guile? No, he wasn't using guile. It was out of the abundance of the heart that his mouth is speaking, and he calls him friend. It's comrade. Comrade. The Lord Jesus wasn't being sarcastic. The Lord Jesus was manifesting his love to this man that had just betrayed him. Interesting, isn't it? Friend! Wherefore are you come? These words weren't in guile. They weren't in trickery. You see, the Lord Jesus asked other questions. They're not recorded in Matthew. There's other things stated about this scene. The Lord Jesus said, whom seek ye? As he saw them coming. And it says that they all fell down to the ground and they fell backward. And I would take it Judas too. How could he go through with it? Going up to the Savior, the one that he should have known if he didn't know was the Son of God. The one who had all power. And he says, whom seek ye? And he says, I am. And they fall backward to the ground. That's in John. The gospel of the Son of God. But here in Matthew, the gospel of the King. The King. The King of the world. The King of the universe. The Creator, as we've heard already tonight. And he says, friend. This just touched my heart today. I've read it a bazillion times and it has never touched me like this. The gentleness of the Savior. He wasn't speaking in guile. He was speaking in gentleness. And friend, tonight in the gospel, he's speaking to you in gentleness. He's not speaking judgmentally. He came to save. But he's speaking in gentleness and in compassion and kindness. And he's trying to reach still the soul of Judas. And he says, friend, you remember what they said of the Lord Jesus He's a friend of publicans and sinners. The friend of publicans and sinners. And he didn't look down on those. Not even the one that betrayed him. He was his friend. His friend. And he still had a heart for this man. Didn't he? The tenderness of the Savior. And friend, tonight you've come and you've listened to the gospel. And maybe this is your 1,000th time. And maybe up until tonight you've been just like Judas and you betrayed him. And you rejected him and you went away. You see, Judas is the one that left. He's the one that left at supper time. It wasn't the Lord Jesus that cast him out. It was Judas, the one that departed. And now here he says, friend. Friend. That reminds me of something tonight. The Lord says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus didn't cast out Judas, did he? He called him friend. The gentleness of the Savior tonight. And the compassion of the Son of God tonight as he's looking down upon a world of sinners that have rejected him just as much as Judas has rejected him. And tonight in the day of grace, he's seeking to save, he's seeking to awaken sinners. In another account, he calls him by name. He says, Judas. Judas. There's a lot that's taking place here. And there's a lot that's taking place in this meeting tonight. The God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his compassion, and all of his mercy, and all of his gentleness, is trying to awaken sinners tonight to what they're doing. Why have you come? He didn't answer it, did he? He didn't say, I've come to reject you. He couldn't answer that. He didn't have enough in him, did he? He wasn't man enough to state his intention. He just did it. He just did it. The words of the Lord Jesus in gentleness. The friend of publicans and sinners. He could have just spoke the word and Judas would have been gone. Judas would have been snuffed out. But then the words of grace. Undeserved kindness. Did Judas deserve any kindness whatsoever from the Savior? Not one bit. Not one bit. Judas didn't deserve to be spoken to and be called friend. Judas didn't deserve to be spoken to in tenderness and compassion. And to see the power of God. He didn't deserve it. These were absolute words of grace from the Savior. The gentleness of the Savior. The grace of the Savior. Can you imagine being Judas and kissing the cheek of the one that just sweated drops of blood and to betray him with a kiss? Can you imagine that? I'm trying to enter into the story here. I want you to put yourself there. And there's a reason for that. Because what's taking place in this world tonight, all over the world, and what's taking place in this meeting tonight, is people are being confronted face to face with the Lord Jesus. And it's not the Savior that, as it were, sweat as it were, great drops of blood. It's the one that was crucified. The one that shed his blood for sinners. The one that bore the wrath of God for sin. The one that is reaching out tonight in grace and in gentleness. And he's trying to save sinners tonight. He's longing to save. He's seeking the lost tonight. And people hear about it. And maybe people can even enter in a little bit as they imagine. And they think what Calvary was like. Of all of the suffering that he bore. And as they draw near to the cross, they betray him with a kiss. What was this kiss? It was a false act of affection. It was a false act. See, Judas had no love for the Savior. Judas was using the Savior. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder what you're selling out for tonight. No real affection for the Lord Jesus. Just want something from him. It's like Judas. But as you come near to Calvary, friend, and you look at the suffering Savior, understand this. His thoughts toward you tonight are of gentleness and of grace. Gentleness and grace are pouring forth from the throne tonight, for the Savior is risen. And as the Lord Jesus is there as a great intercessor, and his heart toward you tonight is that you would repent and that you would be saved and that you would trust him and that you would take him for your very own. You don't deserve it, friend. It's all grace. It's all grace. Nothing but the grace of God that you're here tonight. Nothing but the grace of God that you're not in hell tonight. God's mercy. Can you imagine? Do you know the only thing, friend, keeping you out of hell tonight? You know what it is? It's not your youth. It's not your energy. It's not your own strength. But the only reason that you're not in hell tonight, and the only reason I'm not in hell tonight, is just this. It's the mercy of God. The mercy of God. It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And it's the mercy of God tonight that men have an opportunity to be saved. It was the mercy of God that Judas wasn't destroyed. Words of grace. As I ever thought about this today, you know, sometimes you sit and you just think, you meditate. And I'm trying to picture what Judas was like in his face. Trying to picture in my mind what was his countenance. And you know what come to mind? My countenance before I was saved. The coldness. The false smile. The deceit. And the sin. And maybe he come up to the Savior and he said, "Hail, Master." The hypocrisy. And he kisses him. You know, that was me. That was me. One of the privileged ones that we were listening about tonight already. That heard much about the Savior. That heard much about his love. And could stab you in the back with a smile. That was Judas. That was Judas. But the Savior's words are words of grace. I'm amazed at the patience of the Savior. In the garden, I'm amazed at his patience. The agony and the anticipation was great. But he was patient and he was bowing to the will of God. And then he goes to the edge and then meets Judas and the mob, and his patience is great. And he utters not a word to those that accused him. And his patience is great. And he goes before Pilate, and his patience is great. He's waiting for the timing. He's waiting for the will of God. And tonight, friend, his patience is great. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in God's patience, he deals with sinners tonight, just as he's dealt with them, even since Judas's day. Words of grace. But I'm wondering tonight, Was there any grief in his voice? Was there anything in the Savior that was grieving as he spoke to Judas that day? You remember, he just came from being exceeding sorrowful. He just came from anticipating the judgment of God alone. And I'm wondering tonight, if the Savior didn't look him in the eye, and as he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" He's looking into the eyes of one that he knows, are you listening now, is going to suffer the judgment of God for his sin. I wonder, is the Savior looking down tonight, and he knows in your heart that you're going to reject him? Because he knows the end from the beginning. And he knew Judas was going to go to his own place. And he knew Judas was going to go out and hang himself. And he knew Judas was going to remorse, not only in time, not only in his life, but for all the endless ages of eternity. And just one last time, he says, "Friend, friend." Maybe it was to wake him up. Maybe it was to stir his soul. And in his hardness, he couldn't answer. He couldn't respond. In the day of grace, the Lord Jesus says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And he won't cast out sinners tonight. But there's an interesting word when you come to the judgment of the great white throne. Those that have rejected him in their life, the day of grace is then over. And those that are judged according to their works and the books that are opened, not whether they're going to be in heaven or hell, that's determined already with what they've done with Christ. Same with Judas, right? And the word there is cast them. Cast them. Hurl them into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Friend, the Savior is calling tonight. The Savior is seeking tonight. The Lord Jesus is pleading with your heart tonight. He's not here to judge. He's here to save. And that's why he spoke to Judas with such gentleness and with such honesty. There was no guile there. And with such grace and with such grief in his heart, because he knows the end of every sinner that dies without Christ. I wonder, what will you do with Jesus tonight? I wonder, what will you do with the Savior who has loved you and proved it, and that he died upon the cross to pay your penalty of sin? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so I'm going to make an application tonight of the question. I'm going to ask you tonight, friend, why did you come to this meeting? Friend, wherefore art thou come? And maybe the answer is because mom made me. And if she did, good for her. But I hope the answer is this. I've come to see the Savior. I've come to find salvation. I've come to find the forgiveness of sins. Because the Lord Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight. And our Father, whenever we think of the Lord Jesus,